Amen. Thank you, James. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see all of you this morning here. We can get the PowerPoint up for the sermon, please. So, you know, we live in a culture that seems consumed with winning. Isn't it true? You know, it's true in politics, it's true in sports. It's true in business. It's true in really, really important things like war and peace. Now, certainly, in a general sense, there's nothing wrong with winning. It's okay. When we compete in something worthwhile that we work hard at, winning is a good thing. Right, Lillian? Is Lillian here? Okay, so Lillian won two of the four events in a gymnastics week last week. And so sometimes winning is absolutely necessary. The consequences of losing in some things can really be great. Some losing's not as important. I used to have the attitude that winning was critical with my favorite sports teams, and I took it pretty seriously. You can ask Joel how I used to react at OU basketball games that we still attend together. Not good. And, you know, that's in the scheme of things, that's pretty much inconsequential, unless you're the head coach and you're about to get fired, and then it means a lot. On second thought, don't ask Joel about that. Think about this. We might all be speaking German or Japanese if the Allies hadn't defeated Hitler and Tojo and won World War II. Sometimes thinking about winning involves personal gain, like winning the lottery. Now, here's how to tell when a redneck wins the lottery. A stretch limo with an RV trailer. You gotta love it, right? Of course, most people don't seem to care that the odds of winning the lottery are, shall we say, not good. Garfield seems to understand that. He says, I might wake up early and go running. I might also win the lottery. The odds are about the same. The Apostle Paul understood winning and losing in a much more different, much more consequential context. We study this passage that we're going to look at here in a moment in our house church this week. And though this passage has very clear application in the context of death of a believer in Christ, and I've preached from these verses in more than one funeral, it also has a very rich application in our relationship with Christ and how we walk with Him in this life. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Or your Bible app, whatever works for you. Let me read this passage to you. Paul writes, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi when he was in Rome, and this section of the first chapter of Philippians follows his recognition in verses prior to this, prior to the verses we just read, that his imprisonment, something in most contexts we would see as pretty much a negative, right, being in prison. But he said that his imprisonment had actually brought good things. That's a lesson for us too. God often brings good from bad, even evil things. He told the Philippian church that his being in prison had actually helped to advance the gospel. That's the words he used. It helped to advance the gospel. And Paul was all about the gospel. That incredibly good news that Jesus paid it all, that trusting in Him for our salvation would lead to eternal life. In the midst of this passage, Paul writes in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, this is where we get to this morning's sermon title, Win-Win. Usually in life, there are winners and losers. Some won, some team, some business, some country wins, someone else loses. Of course, this is not always true, at least entirely. You may have a business, for example, that ends up being the most profitable, the most successful in its category, but there may be other businesses in the same category that do quite well, thank you. For example, Chick-fil-A, maybe the most successful chicken restaurant, but the Colonel, that is KFC, or as Arlo likes to say, Tucky Fried Chicken, or Cane's, or Zaxby's, or Popeye's, they're doing just fine. But Paul writes here of a way that Christians are never losers. And he exhorts us to not just see it that way, but to live it out in reality. A win-win scenario is defined as a situation or outcome that benefits all or both parties, or has two distinct benefits. Now, in this case, life in Christ is a win, and death in Christ is also a win, only better. Of course, we know from the Word that death apart from Christ is the biggest loss ever. We don't spend eternity with Jesus. We spend eternity apart from God. Paul boasted in the gospel and believed that his situation, indeed the reality for all believers in Christ, was truly a win-win situation. Think about this. A win-win scenario with both things being probably true. If Paul was on social media, he might have written things like this. I didn't choose the winning life. The winning life chose me. Someone checked the rule book. This might be too much winning. Winning? Oh, it's just part of my daily routine. Or he might say, remember, it's not whether you win or lose. Oh, who am I kidding? It totally is. So Philippians 1:21 is one of the most encouraging verses in Scripture, as it captures the ultimate, most significant, most consequential win-win scenario. For me to live is Christ, Paul begins here. In this part of the verse, Paul tells us that his entire life is dedicated to Christ. So for him, living means serving and glorifying Jesus in every way possible. His actions, his words, his thoughts are all centered on his faith in Christ, and his faith in the gospel message, and how that impacts every person who trusts in Christ. Paul was all about the gospel. It's mentioned multiple times in the letter to Philippians. Paul dedicated his life to the gospel. He suffered and sacrificed for the gospel. The spread of the gospel was more important to Paul than his own personal comfort. And we can pause there a second and say, is that true of us? No, I don't want to see hands. Because God had lifted Paul through Christ from death to life, from losing to winning. It changed his life from a man who persecuted Christians to one whose entire existence was one of service, serving the same Jesus that he had previously persecuted. You remember in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when Paul was confronted by the risen Christ, he was asked by Jesus himself, why do you persecute me? So God changed Paul. He changed Paul. God changes all of us who are in Christ. He doesn't leave us where he found us when he saved us. As Jim Grinnell noted just a few weeks ago, this change, this transformation continues throughout the life of a believer in Christ. And this change starts on the inside and is reflected as we are changed into his image more and more on the outside, in other words, in how we live our lives. So Paul's declaration in Philippians 1:21, to live as Christ and to die as gain, demonstrates this win-win scenario for believers. Whether in life or death, the believer finds ultimate fulfillment and purpose in Christ. So this reality, to live is Christ, begs the question, what do we live for? Brothers and sisters, ask yourself this. What do we live for? In this short life, and you know what? I say short life. That goes for us who have most of their life in front of them, as well as those who have most of their life behind them. So young people, don't tune out. But we don't know how long will we live. How long will we live? And what will we live for? What will we spend our lives on? The lives that Christ spent his blood to redeem. Now here's the Apostle Paul, chained and writing from a Roman prison, this letter. He's telling us about the meaning of life and the glory of death. He's telling us about a life worth living and a death worth dying. Verse 21 summarizes it, "For me, living is Christ and dying is gain." There's a good reason this is one of the most quoted verses in the entire New Testament. This is what living and dying are about, Jesus Christ. Living is about serving him. Dying is about being with him. It's all about him. It's not about you do you. There's no verb in the original Greek of this verse. Bible translators usually supply the verb is. But other verbs could be used to describe this idea of purpose, meaning, center, foundation, or power. Living means Christ. Living depends on Christ. Living honors Christ. And Paul wrote, "For me." So here's an indication that he had made a personal decision about this. He had personally resolved to live for Jesus. We must decide or resolve too. Will we live for Christ? Will we make Christ our all in all? And this is a daily decision. So this morning, let's think about how you might complete this sentence. For me, living is, and then fill in the blank. Living means what? I'm sure none of us here do this, at least hopefully not very often. But we can look around in the world around us and see that people often fill this blank, living is, with cheap substitutes. Things like money, things like sexual pleasure, things like power, beauty, entertainment, etc. We could go on and on. But using the logic of this passage, let's think about what fills in the second blank. For me, dying is, fill in the blank. So if you say living is money or wealth, then you'd have to fill in the second blank with dying is being broke and having nothing. After all, you can't take it with you. If you say living is sexual pleasure, then you might have to conclude dying is having no more pleasure. Our sexually broken culture really believes this in a strong way. What about power? The second blank would have to be dying is being powerless. What about saying living is beauty? You must conclude dying is losing all beauty and rotting in the grave. If you live for entertainment, then your gravestone might read, "Dying is having no more fun." What will we choose to live for, and what will we choose to die for? While money and sex and power and beauty or entertainment, you know, these can be really wonderful gifts from God. They're not bad in and of themselves. God gave them to us if they are used and viewed properly. But they cannot be our aim, our goal in life. If they are what we pursue, they will turn into idols. Wouldn't you rather spend your life on something that not only matters now, but will also matter in 10 billion years? When we've been there in eternity with Christ 10,000 or 10 billion years, as bright shining as the sun, as the great hymn Amazing Grace says, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. If we say and we demonstrate by the way we live, living is Christ, then we can truly and with great joy say the flip side of that. Dying is gain. Living for Jesus not only takes the sting out of death, but also makes death magnificently, amazingly attractive. So many people are wasting their lives pursuing empty treasures in life. We see in Matthew 6:21, Jesus tells us, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In fact, we could say that's a significant reason the world is the way it is. because of where the world's treasure is in each individual life. The world elevates things to treasures that are supposed to be, in the right context, simply gifts of God's common grace that we're thankful for. They're not supposed to be all-consuming priorities. That's a problem when people do that, and it creates problems for all of us when people do that, especially when we do it ourselves. What do we truly value, treasure, and long for? But we, as believers in life, can still find examples of people living this Christ-centered vision of life, treasuring Christ above all else. And you know what? We can attain to that ourselves. We can shoot for that ourselves by God's grace. You know, we can look at some of the faithful saints, even here at TCF. And it's always risky to begin this, so I'm only going to go so far, because you're always going to leave somebody out. But I think of the core group of ladies and men who serve as children's church teachers and Good News Club volunteers. Wow, it's amazing how many decades some of these people have been doing that. I think of our missionaries, most of whom have sacrificed much to live for Jesus and share the gospel that Paul defended and was consumed with spreading. Living is Christ for them. That's why they do what they do. We could go on, and again, I don't want to leave out more people. But the point is that in their serving, in their going, they're saying, for me, living is Christ. They're saying, Jesus is my everything, my all in all. They're living out in this life the first win in Paul's win-win scenario. To live is Christ. So Paul planted this church in Philippi. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16. So he had real relationships with the people in the church here. And they knew that he was in prison. And so because of that, they were concerned for Paul. Wouldn't we be, right? We hear one of our missionaries, okay? So Paul's kind of a missionary that the Philippian church prayed for, supported. But he doesn't say to them, hey, you guys, please contact the Roman officials, all your political leaders, and please work the system to get me out of prison. Paul doesn't ask that. Rather, Paul spends the verses from 12 to 26 that we read at the earlier comforting the Philippians. He tells them, don't worry about me, because my suffering has actually led to the advance of the gospel. He tells them the whole palace guard is hearing the gospel. They know why I'm in prison. It's led to questions about this Jesus that I'm talking about. As a result of my imprisonment, Paul writes, the other believers in Rome have acquired a new boldness in proclaiming Christ. In other words, don't worry about me. I'm good. It's all good. God is moving. And then he says, they shouldn't be worried about him, since Christ will be exalted in his life or his death. He encourages them to rejoice in Christ and his gospel. He tells them to rely on Jesus and on the Holy Spirit. And he tells them that they too should represent Christ, in prison or not. Paul tells them his plans for the future include rejoicing in Christ. He is confident. He is joyful despite his situation, because his suffering cannot drown his joy. In life, suffering, or death, Paul will rejoice. Rejoicing, especially in suffering, greatly honors Jesus. You rejoice in what you value. When you rejoice in suffering, it really shows people that your treasure isn't anything in this world. Everything can fall apart, and you can still sing, you can still rejoice, because Jesus is your treasure. Can you see how this attitude in Paul, and how as God builds this attitude in us, can change not just our perspective in life, but impact others who may be watching the way we live? We may have interactions with them, and they may see this, the way we respond to life's trials and tribulations. Now, the outlook that Paul had truly made Paul, and it can make us relentless witnesses for Christ, shining his light and his love. And it's really so foreign to this world we live in to be joyful in affliction or in trouble. it's really weird to have peace in the midst of turmoil. We're just weird in the eyes of the world when we exhibit that kind of behavior. That had to be a part of why Paul could say that his prison term was actually helping to spread the gospel. He's in prison, but he's joyful? Wait a minute, what's wrong with this picture? And it might have been a little frustrating to his captors as well, those who were holding him in prison. Think about that. At least until they began to wonder, how could anyone have this attitude? And they began to wonder, what's behind this attitude? What's the source of all this joy? Just imagine this conversation that Paul might have had with the guards. This is not in Scripture. This is imagination, okay? The guards say, hey, Paul, we don't like you or your so-called Messiah. We're going to kill you. Paul says, that'd be great. Dying is gain. Bring it on. The guards say, well, okay, on second thought, we're going to let you live. Paul says, fantastic. It means fruitful, joyous labor. And the guards say, well, we're going to let you live, but we're going to make you suffer. Paul says, hey guys, I consider the sufferings of this present world not worth comparing with the glory that's to be awaited. It would fill me with joy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And they just think Paul's more weird. Right? And they'd think us weird if we had that kind of response to those kinds of questions, wouldn't they? This is a powerful perspective. Kill me, I'll just be with Jesus. Let me live, I will live for Jesus. Make me suffer, I'll have his peace that passes understanding, that Paul writes about later in Philippians in chapter 4, verse 7. I'll be joyful in suffering, as Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 5. Not only that, he wrote, but we rejoice in our sufferings. How strange is that? Knowing that suffering produces something. It produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And what's more, it builds up rewards in Christ. In our study Wednesday night at House Church, James Manchester brought up a verse which I think really is appropriate here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is what we have to look forward to. For Paul in Philippians and in his other letters, it's all about Jesus. So the guards must have thought, Paul, you've got an answer for everything and it's just plain weird. Until they began to maybe ponder it and think about it and hear more about it. Relying on Jesus, rejoicing in him and representing him to a dying world. It's truly, for us, brother, it was for Paul, and for us, brothers and sisters, it's a win-win situation. To live means honoring Christ with fruitful labor, and to die means possessing Christ in the fullest possible sense. We can't finish exploring this passage without spending a few minutes looking a little bit more closely at the death part, the second half of Paul's statement, to live is Christ, to die is gain. We see that to die is gain. We see that departing and being with Christ, as we read beyond that verse, is so much better than we can imagine. Yes, these verses should provide comfort to believers, as they have throughout the centuries. But this should also, and this is kind of the point of this whole exercise this morning, this should impact how we live here and now, not just at funerals, not just when we or someone we love is facing a terminal illness or nearing death. The Greek word for depart, when Paul says, I'm happy to depart and be with Christ because that's better by far, the Greek word for depart was a nautical term, a shipping, boating term in the New Testament. And it was used to describe a ship that was letting loose its mooring from the dock, wherever it was moored. The Bible says that death is the last enemy, but in the scheme of things, death is a defeated enemy for Christians. Death is like a boat. It takes you where you want to go. That's what Paul was telling us. You know, there's nothing probably that's so common to all of us that we talk about less. We will talk often, and sometimes daily, about things like the weather, about our favorite sports, about food, perhaps our family, our jobs, and that's fine. That's good. But if we're devoted believers, we might even talk about the Lord daily, about spiritual things, about our relationship with Him. But despite the reality that there's no one that this topic doesn't affect, we never seem to want to talk about death. We do around funerals. We do around terminal illnesses. But in the daily discourse of our life, we don't. It's kind of understandable for those in the world. For those who are unbelievers, maybe atheists or agnostics, I can see why they wouldn't want to talk about it. To them, death means the end of existence. For those who really believe there is no God, those who really believe there is no heaven or is no hell. Now, that may bring to mind, as it did for me, the song by the Beatles singer and songwriter John Lennon. Wrote a popular song called Imagine in 1971, and one line of the song says this: "Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today." It sounds so, I don't know, what does that sound like? Oh gee, isn't that wonderful? Can't we all just get along? I was sad to hear that Jimmy Carter asked for that song to be sung at his funeral. And it was sung at his wife's funeral a few years before. Somehow, I really kind of hoped for better for someone who proclaimed the name of Christ, because it's a song that's anti-Christian in its message. Living for today, that really describes our world, doesn't it? But shouldn't it be different for those of us who are believers in Christ? Yes, we live in the world, and we must live our lives one day at a time. Yet we should always be looking forward to the day that the Lord takes us home. Shouldn't we as believers in Christ ponder the meaning of death and ponder how we respond to that? Shouldn't the way we die, the way we view death, be different from the world's? Should we be so hesitant to speak about these things when we serve the Lord of Lords who conquered death on the cross and with His resurrection? Shouldn't we consider the biblical truth that the resurrection has consequences in our Christian life today? Think about it. Consequences that should impact what we think about, what we talk about, how we think about, and how we live. Here Paul says, to die is gain. But he also adds that if he could choose, he would rather depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But here's a way that should impact our life today. Even though that's what Paul wanted, if he had his choice in the matter, even though he knew that was far better in the presence of the Lord, and what far better meant way, 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 way better than the challenges and sufferings of this life. But Paul also knew that should the Lord keep him, and it's always God's choice, but should the Lord keep him on this planet longer, it would mean for him what he called fruitful labor. There are things that we can accomplish for Christ. And if you're here breathing, listening this morning, your heart's still beating, that's why we're here. If you're a believer in Christ, that's why we're here. There's still things left for you to do. Willard Hudson, many of you remember him, one of the founding families of this church and later an elder here, said from this pulpit about a year before he died, more than 30 years ago, "I'm immortal until God is done with me." That has resonated in my mind for 30 years. So if you're sitting here alive this morning and you're in Christ, whether you're asleep or distracted or focused on this word like a laser beam, God has a plan and a purpose for you today. God's not done with you. Since you're here, alive now, God still has fruitful labor for you, things that you can do. To die is gain should motivate us. As they used to say, how many of you heard the phrase, make hay while the sun's shining, right? Make the most of your opportunities while you still can. I actually looked at that phrase, and the phrase was first recorded in an English book from 1546. And here it is in Ye Old English: "When the sun shineth, make hay," which is to say, take time when time cometh, lest time steal away. Scripture has the same idea in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 5. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Let's not sleep in harvest, brothers and sisters, whatever God's called us to do. Jesus said in John 4:35, do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. They're ready to be harvested. So yes, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In death we gain the eternal presence of Jesus, the ultimate reward. We complete our faith journey on earth. We fully embrace all of God's promises. We're freed from sin and suffering and all the struggles of this world. But this is not the only win Paul describes. Living for Jesus means experiencing today the joy and the purpose that comes from Him, from serving Him, from being His instruments, from being His tools. We're called to be His witnesses. We're called to be lights in the world. We're called to be a reflection of Jesus' love and His truth. Whether in life or death, the believer finds ultimate fulfillment and purpose in Christ. It's a purpose statement for all of us. To live is Christ, to die is gain. It's a foundation for us. It's the ultimate, the best possible win-win scenario. It goes beyond the earthly and it extends into eternity. It's a call to live a life fully devoted to Jesus Christ and a reminder of the glorious future that awaits us in His presence. It's both and. It's win-win. Everybody wants to live and everyone will die, but there's only one way to have a life worth living and a death worth dying, and that is to look to the one who conquered death, the one Paul desired to see above all things. If you see Him as He is, we too will be able to say, to be with Christ is far better. And that goes for this life as well as the next. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this tremendous foundation, this tremendous purpose statement of our lives for those of us here who are truly in Christ. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You don't just tell us this, but You equip us to live our lives for You. You don't just tell us this, but You made a way for us to see that dying is truly gain and that that is far better. We thank You for these things, Father. We pray that You'd help us to ponder these things and that they would resonate in our spirits in these coming days as we seek You with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.